Our reading this morning is taken from the book of John, chapter 19, and we'll be reading 26 and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. And then said he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. And may God bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. We come again this morning to Calvary. Calvary, where all the rivers of prophecy come together in a sea of fulfillment. Calvary, where the blood of our cleansing was drawn from Emmanuel's royal veins. Calvary, where sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Calvary, where all the ransomed church of God is saved to sin no more. Calvary, about which in a nobler, sweeter song we'll sing through the endless ages. Calvary, where a dying Saviour invites all men to come and find the life that never ends. Jesus spoke 7 times from the cross. His first word was a prayer to God asking him to forgive his enemies. And his second word was a promise to a dying thief. And now we hear him speaking to his mother and to John, that beloved disciple. To his mother he says, Behold thy son, and to John he says, Behold thy mother. But we must remember always that it was not the thief, it was not John, it was not Mary, but it was Jesus who was the central figure in Calvary's drama. Can you picture the scene? 3 crosses standing upon Calvary's hill. Jesus, the Son of God, hangs upon the central cross. And the mob jeers, and the soldiers gamble, and the religious leaders rejoice. They had been there when the beam was placed on the ground and Jesus was quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. They had seen the Roman soldiers drive the heavy square wrought iron nail through the wrists and deep into the wood. And they had been there when the left foot was pressed backward against the right foot and with both feet extended, the toes down, a nail was driven through both feet. And as Jesus pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. And again, there's that searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. And as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. And with these cramps come the inability to push himself upward. And hanging by his arms, the muscles are paralyzed. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but it cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath of air, and finally carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. And spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. And hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as the tissue is torn from his back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. And then another agony begins, a deep, crushing pain between the chest as it fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. The compressed heart itself is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues, and the tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. The markedly dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain, and in agony, Jesus lifts his voice and says to his mother, Woman, look at John. From now on, he will be your son. And then he looked at John and said, John, from now on, she will be your mother. And then we're told that from that hour, John took her to his home. Unbelievable that Jesus would stop from dying and speak to his mother. Even she must now learn to see him as the Son of God, her Lord, to whom she yields obedience instead of the son of her flesh, who is subject to her. In fact, this new relationship between son and mother started when Jesus performed the first miracle, where water was turned into wine. And when the wine failed, we read, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine, and Jesus said unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? And incidentally, that what have I to do with thee is not a rude remark in any way. Jesus was saying, leave this matter to me, I'll attend to it in my way. From the time Jesus started his ministry, he called Mary woman, and so did he call a lot of other women. You'll remember the woman at the well. He called her woman. He addressed the adulteress woman. Mary Magdalene at the tomb was addressed as woman. From that time onwards, his mother must no longer influence his decisions and his life work. From that time on, he would direct her eyes to see him only as God's servant, depending only upon his Father. In this new ministry into which Jesus had entered, there is a sense in which Mary is no more his mother, nor his brethren his brothers, any more than those who have the spiritual relationship with him, born of faith. Yet we must ever remember that she was selected by God to be the mother of Jesus. Gabriel had said to her, he has selected you to become the human instrument through whom his Son will come into the world. You're going to bear a child, and his name will be called Jesus. He will do mighty things and reign forever and ever. And you recall how puzzled Mary was. How can this be, she asked. I'm not married. I've had no relationship with any man. And Gabriel answered, the Holy Spirit will be the father of this child, and God will speak him into existence. Don't worry about it. Leave the matter in the hands of God. And you'll remember that Mary bowed her head in beautiful submission. And she was as pure as the driven snow. But they spoke evil things about her and broke her tender heart. I'm quite sure of that. Don't be afraid to marry Mary, the angel said to Joseph. This child is of the Holy Ghost. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. And when the time came when the baby was to be born, they could not find a place in a hotel room or a hospital ward. And he was born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he was laid in a manger. And you'll recall that Herod went out to kill all the babies 2 years of age and under, and Joseph and Mary and Jesus were forced to flee into Egypt and returned later to Nazareth. And as Jesus grew up and entered the ministry, Mary saw him despised and rejected and hated and persecuted. And now she sees him hanging upon a cross, dying. And her heart, of course, breaks with sorrow. But hadn't all this been predicted? Yes, when Jesus was but a few days old, Mary and Joseph, you'll remember, brought him to the temple to present him to the Lord according to the Jewish custom of those times. An old man of God was there, Simeon by name, and when he saw the child Jesus, he took him in his arms, and he prophesied concerning him. We read in the Word of God, Simeon blessed him, and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul. And now, as Mary stood at the cross of Jesus, that prophecy was being fulfilled. The sword was piercing her soul. She was the very first one to plant a tender kiss on his brow. Now that brow was crowned with thorns, with blood streaming down. She had held the little hands as he took her first steps. Now those hands are nailed to the cross. She had guided the little feet in the right ways, and now they are nailed to the tree. Surely Mary wept bitter tears, and her poor heart was broken. And she remembered the words of Simeon, and she knew that the prophecy had been fulfilled. Yes, it's true that she had great bliss at the birth of Jesus, but she had awful sorrow at his death. But we see throughout this description of Mary standing at the cross of Jesus the constancy of a mother's love. His disciples had deserted him, his friends forsook him, his nation had rejected him, his enemies cried out for his blood. But his mother stood there at the foot of the cross. The crowds mocked him, the priests jeered at him, the soldiers were callous and indifferent, and Jesus is bleeding to death. But there is his mother, beholding it all. She did not faint. She did not run away. She was bound to Jesus by that golden chain of love, and so she stood there loyally by the cross. Oh, what faithfulness! What love! What courage! Some place Mary in an exalted position, never given to her in the Bible. They say that Mary had no other children except Jesus, but we read in Mark 6, verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. And here we are given the names of four brothers and at least two sisters. In another place in the Word of God we read, "There came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. Just too many crowds around, they couldn't get to him. And it was told him by certain which said, 'Thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to see thee.' And Jesus answered and said unto them, 'My mother and my brethren are these, which hear the word of God and do it.'" But by today's standards, Mary and Joseph had a good-sized family. Four brothers and additional sisters are mentioned here in Mark 6. Jesus was not here denying his normal family relationships, one must remember, however, or even downplaying their importance, but he was stressing the new and the important spiritual relationship resulting from belief in himself. In prayer it was the same thing. Jesus said much about praying, but he never once mentioned Mary in connection with prayer. He told us that the way to get to the Father's heart was through him. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." The Bible tells us that Jesus is our mediator. It tells us that our prayers are to be offered in his name. And when he died upon the cross, he opened a way for us to go through himself straight to the very heart of God. When he died upon the cross, that great curtain that separated the people from the very Holy of Holies was rent in twain. And we now can go right into the very Holy of Holies ourselves in the name of Jesus Christ, washed in the blood of the Lamb, made righteous, and we can draw near to God the Father. And for Mary, his death upon the cross closed forever that former earthly relationship of mother and son. The earthly relationship was exchanged for an even greater and a more precious and a more intimate relationship, which we have described in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30. "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." And this eternal relationship, then, is Mary's eternal inheritance, together with that inheritance of every believer. In spite of this, we need always to remember, however, that Mary, for all eternity, will hold that unique position, that unique, outstanding honor in the history of all humanity, as having been chosen by God to be the mother of Jesus on earth. After the resurrection, we find Mary taking her place among the other worshippers. It was not a special place. She was just one of the 120 who met on the day of Pentecost. And she found the salvation relationship far higher than the family relationship. She found it better to have Jesus as a Savior and as a Lord than to have him as a son. And as a son, he now makes provision for her to stay with John. "I go to prepare a place for you." And oh, he provided for her as a Savior, a million times better a home than he would ever have provided for her as a son. She has the security of knowing that she will be joint heirs with him in the kingdom of God. And so we see that Jesus cared for Mary's future before he died. And he says to Mary, "Go with John and be a mother to him." And to John, "Take her and be a son to her." Jesus certainly lived a complete life. He discharged every obligation to God and to man, and he was not willing to die and leave anything undone that he ought to do. And so he arranged his mother's future. And here we see Jesus setting this wonderful example for you and for me. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave us instructions as to how we should feel and to act towards our parents. "Honor thy father and thy mother, that all thy days may be long upon the land in which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And Ephesians 6 we read, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And honour thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. And that's important that we understand. There's a promise of God in that commandment. What is that promise? That thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And we must remember that if we honour our parents, we give them more than mere obedience. We give them our love and affection and our gratitude and our respect. And we as children are to obey our parents. And when we grow up, although they do not longer command us, we are still to honour and to respect them. The scriptural authority for parents is to teach their sons and their daughters. And that's clearly established. We see that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 and verses 7. And these words shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. And in Galatians 4, verse 1 and 2, we read, A child is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. This was the beautiful, scriptural relationship between Mary and Jesus. Until Jesus left to be the Savior of this world, when he started his ministry, when he performed that very first miracle at Cana. I'm sure their home was a godly home where they prayed and they studied the Word of God. And I'm sure that they attended synagogue regularly and they brought the Lord's tithe to the church. And as Jesus dies on the cross, he shows that sweet and that tender love born of a godly home for his mother Mary. And he gives her a new home, and he gives her a new son, a new earthly home, and a new earthly son. And the question that we should ask ourselves this morning, are we taking Jesus as our example in the matter of caring for our parents? We can never fully discharge all of our obligations to them. But are we honoring our fathers and our mothers, and those of us who have grown, those who have gone out and are married with our own children? Do we have that honor and that respect that God expects us to have for our parents as Jesus did? And while we're on the subject of parents, let's go a little further this morning and look at grandparents. And grandparents are so important in God's plan because the grandparents have the responsibility for their sons and their daughters. That doesn't end when they finish their education or when they get married. Their responsibility continues for as long as they live. Did you know that? That's according to Scripture. You see, God knows that the strength and the stability of a family depends on the wisdom and the dedication of grandparents. And that's why he commands grandparents to remember the principles and the ways of God and to teach thy sons and thy sons' sons, we read in the Word of God. Or if you want to, teach thy daughters and thy daughters' daughters. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. In fact, in the book of Isaiah chapter 61 and in Malachi, we are reminded that when the hearts of parents and grandparents are turned towards their sons and their daughters, they will raise up the foundations of many godly generations and escape the judgment of God upon the land. And you see, it's important, therefore, to be obedient. It's important to be obedient to God's word. And Jesus was obedient to God's word. He knew that his responsibility towards his mother did not stop only as Savior of the world, although that, of course, was the prime purpose for which he came, but also he had to make provision for her while she was yet alive on earth. And that's the plan of God. He always makes provision for his children. In serving God, we must never ignore family ties and responsibilities. We must always remember our obligations. Imagine, here, Jesus is doing the greatest thing that was ever done upon this earth, dying for sinful humanity, for you and for me. And yet, he doesn't overlook his responsibilities. He takes care of his mother. Jesus always did the right thing. No one could ever justly criticize Jesus. Now, no one could ever say that he has neglected his mother. Satan cannot accuse him before God. Even in the darkest hour of his life, Jesus could stop dying long enough to do the right thing about his mother. And if any man is too busy, even in the Lord's work, to discharge his obligation to his family, let him look to Jesus on the cross and remember the example that had he set there dying for me and for you. Of course, there are too many people who go too far in the other direction, and they give all of their time to their home and to their family, and they leave God and the church out. There are indeed those who lose sense of the family's true mission. There are those who are infatuated with the family to the extent that they've actually fostered a kind of self-indulgent diffidence towards their spiritual responsibilities. The family is high on God's list of priorities. God wants children to honor their parents, husbands to love their wives, and wives to submit to their husbands, and parents to train their children properly. But Scripture never suggests that we should elevate the temporal family at the expense of God's family. Nowhere does it say that. We dare not turn our back on Christ for the sake of our families. Christian families are not an end in themselves. They exist to further the cause of Christ. They do this specifically by being a testimony to the unredeemed and by showing hospitality and service to all, especially those who are of the household of faith. Unfortunately, many people, many Christians today, see the family as a shelter exclusively for family members, a retreat perhaps from the world. And they wall themselves in, even from the church, and they concentrate on temporal, self-focused, self-gratifying concerns. And this is certainly not what God had in mind. Our families are only healthy to the degree that they understand their primary function in this world is not to be fulfilled within themselves. True family solidarity is a byproduct of, together, exalting Christ, obeying his word, and being spiritually vigorous. The family that knows its spiritual and redemptive purpose does not need an external prop. It has a supernatural cohesion. Its members have no option but to stay together and build meaningful relationships, not for their own sakes, but because they're compelled to by the highest of all goals, the goal set by even our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus told John to be a son to his mother, what he simply was saying is, I want you to take my place, and I want you to do my work for me. And that is just what he says to every believer. Take my place, live my life over, and do my work. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. That's what Jesus is saying to you and to me, just as he was saying to John. You may never do the great things that Jesus did, but you can try in your own way to live as he did and to do his work on earth. Look at the wisdom of Christ's choice. He knew that John loved him greatly, therefore he would be the very best by far to look after his mother. And if we love him, we will look after his interests in the same way, and he has actually chosen you and me, as he has chosen John, to look after his interests. Surely he knows what he's doing. All we have to say is yes, as John did, and follow him, and to do his will. If we love him, we will look after his interests, and the greatest thing and the closest thing to Jesus' heart is his church, and the mission of the church is the winning of souls. And that is what he's asking you and me to do. But let's return to the cross. Before long, all is over. The figure on the central cross is still. The suffering is over. Death has come. That is death in your place and in mine. Death which makes men forever more alive. And we see John obediently taking his mother, Mary, to his own home, just as Jesus has requested. A great artist has painted a wonderful picture showing the three crosses outlined against the evening sky. John is leading Mary away, and you can see the agony of her soul in her face. And in her trembling hand, she's carrying something. What do you think it is? It's the crown of thorns taken from the brow of Jesus. Now, we don't know whether this picture is a true representation of what took place. But we do know that this surely is just like a mother's love, that personal love, that committed love. And we must ask ourselves the question today, Do we have that personal love for our Lord and Saviour? Do we have that commitment that John had and that Mary had? Are we prepared to obey our Lord and Saviour as John did when he gave him the responsibility and the privilege of serving him as a son for Mary? Will we be a son for him and do his bidding? Yes, yes, my friends, Jesus on the cross remembered Mary, but he also remembered you and he also remembered me. He gave his life to save us. However, all that he did is in vain as far as you and I are concerned unless we repent of our sins. We open up our hearts and we let him in and we come and say, Lord, save us. We commit our lives to you.